It is a blessed day today. If you have your bulletins, if you'll open those to the inside and stand with me this morning as we read our scripture verses together. And if you don't have a bulletin, you can follow behind us here on the TV screen. This morning we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Let's begin. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you would follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. We may dismiss our children if we have any this morning. Yes, we have them. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John 19, starting with verse 17. If you're in need of a Bible, we have one in the back. Just lift your hand. We'll make sure that we get you one this morning if you need one. The last time we were together, and we're closing this book, we're coming to a close here in the Gospel of John, and it's been a great study for us to really dive into the Word and really walk along side by side Jesus as he was walking along with his disciples. And now he's coming, he's no longer with his disciples. He's coming to the very last moment of the reason that he came to begin with. And we saw last week that before he goes to the cross, he was brutally and repeatedly beaten with blows to the face. They were pulling and ripping out his beard, and they were scourging him with a whip that had like glass and bone and lead in the end of the multiple strands. They call it the cat of nine tails, if you will, and it would literally grab the flesh as it hit his back and tear it and rip it as they pull back. And he went through all 39 lashes with the full extent, as we covered last week, when the Roman soldiers would beat the prisoners and they would whip the first time, the prisoner was expected to confess or cry out a sin or a crime that he had committed. And every time that they would do that, up to 39, every time he would confess, they would lighten it lighter and lighter and lighter until they were just barely laying that upon his back. But with Jesus, he had no sin. He had no crime. And so therefore, he cried out nothing after every lash. And every lash was as intense as the first. And so he took all 39 of those lashes, and it was causing him to lose a tremendous amount of blood. We also saw Pilate mocking Jesus, placing a purple robe upon him and a thorn of crowns upon his head, parading him out in humiliation before the Jews. And truly, this was an upside-down scene. We know who Jesus is. We know he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know that he could have called down the angels. He could have turned the tables at any moment and changed this. He had all the authority to do that and the power to do that. But because he was following the Father's plan, he chose to remain in that Father's plan and chose not to reach out in his own to do anything differently. His true position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords is who he is. And we looked at what Jesus meant when he told Pilate that while he was not guiltless in what he was doing, it was those who delivered him to Pilate that bore the greater sin. And we covered three aspects of that last week. First, it could be John was referring to the crowd. It could be the people that followed Jesus all along and saw the miracles. And even the week prior was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, and blessed is the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then this week they're hollering, crucify him. And we've seen this before in the Gospels and in the writings and in the teachings, that people are fickle and they change with the wind. And we praise God that he does not change, that we need to stay focused on the changeless one, because he doesn't change in anything that he does. So it could have been the people that he was talking about. It could have been Caiaphas, the high priest, who also, being a prophet as he was, and spoke prophecy that even there would be one that would die for the whole nation. Caiaphas spoke that, but didn't know what he was saying. But he, knowing the law and knowing the word, should have seen Jesus for who he was. But it was by his order that he was captured, and by his order turned over to Rome. And he purposely and maliciously sought to kill Jesus. Many times we've read about his wanting to have him killed and finding a way to do so. And they were trying to wait for their Messiah, but he was standing right in front of them the whole time. And then he could have been talking about Judas, who served and walked with Jesus, was with him intimately, ate with him, walked with him, and handled the money with him. And he was one of the original 12, but he betrayed Jesus for a prophet, and he led the soldiers right to him. So we know that all of those were guilty of a greater sin because they knew Jesus, they saw Jesus, and yet they didn't believe. And finally, we saw Pilate reluctantly turn Jesus over to be crucified. And we say reluctant because we see it in the word. He was like, he was wanting to release Jesus, but he also knew that the Jewish people and the leaders were so intent on him dying that to go against them now would mean that they would probably make another report to Rome and to Caesar himself, and that would put him at odds with his own government. So he went ahead and followed their lead, and he had him crucified. And this is where we pick up this week in verse 17 of John chapter 19. Our title this week is "The Debt is Paid." Father, we ask that we do receive all that you have for us this morning in your word, and we thank you. We praise you. We glorify your name, that you are with us and that you want to teach us. And we ask that our hearts are open to all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. John 19, verses 17 and 18 to start here. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, as we discussed last week, Jesus by this time was physically done. I mean, in all intents and purposes, he was pretty much physically, I mean, almost dead to this point. But he was still alive. It was the Holy Spirit in him. It was the Father keeping him alive. And as he began this journey, after all he had been through, they assigned him to carry his own cross. And John tells us that here. But we also see in Matthew that he was unable to carry the cross the whole time because he was so physically beaten down. He was unable to do that. And they had a man named Simon to carry it for him. Now, this was not Simon Peter. This was another man. Matthew 27:32 says, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon by name. And him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, being compelled, I kind of think that meant that you're going to do it or else. I don't think it was just a nice gesture. Hey, you know, we need you to carry the cross for Jesus. He can't do it. They were just as much intent on if he didn't do it, they'd whip up on him if he didn't do it. So by compelled, he was forced to carry that cross for Jesus. He had no choice. Excuse me. So they come to Golgotha. And in Hebrew, it means a place of a skull. Now, in Latin, it's translated Calvary, and that's where we hear the word Calvary so much. It was a Latin term, and that's why we hear it in our songs. Calvary covered it all, and he goes to Calvary on our behalf, and it's the same place of Golgotha that's spoken of in Hebrew. Now, most say that it got its name because of the shape of the hill. It was rounded like a skull. It was kind of in that particular form, and that's where they called it, or why they called it Golgotha or Calvary. But some traditions say that the bodies of those crucified were left there to decompose. They weren't buried. And they were left there to decompose. And so as the bodies decomposed, there would be skulls around. There would be bones around. And so there are some that do speak of that in some of the traditions. Now, crucifixion was first developed or implemented by the Persians. And the Persians were the ones, and they were very brutal. They were very, this type of death was beyond anything you could imagine. It was very painful. It was very brutal. But also with the Persians in their culture, they idolized or worshiped the ground because they felt like the ground was where things were reproduced. And so they wouldn't bury their dead. They would leave them hanging there for the vultures and for the dogs to eat. And so the bodies were just left and they were just rotting there. And the Romans also practiced this same aspect of crucifixion. They also, in a lot of times, would not remove the bodies. And so they were hanging there. And it wasn't uncommon to see human skulls and bones scattered around. Now the Jews, they did bury those who were crucified. And they would have them taken down and they would be buried. Now there's another thing worth mentioning here, and it's just, again, it's a thought, because some of the elders of the Jewish people, the traditions of them, tell us something kind of interesting. And first they say that Adam was buried here. Now I had not really saw that until I went through several commentaries and really kind of looked up on this. And I'm not saying this is an actual fact, but they do speak of this in the traditions of the Jews, that Adam was buried there, and that actually Noah had his bones. And after the resting of the ark, and wherever it was, he took them bones and had them buried at this very place. And so they saw Adam buried there, and that was the place of Adam's skull, is what some of the traditions talk about. And they also observed that that's where death triumphed over the first Adam, and the second Adam triumphed over him. And that's some of the things that a lot of the people talk about. Now, second, they say that this was the same mountain in the land of Moriah, which Abraham offered up Isaac. So there's a lot of tradition surrounding this place, and that the ram was found there for Isaac as well. Now, this is interesting, and whether we really have the absolute on this or not, I find it just something worth talking about, because there's a lot of times in tradition you do find a lot of facts and truth in there. But we know, whatever the case may be, that this was the place called the place of the skull, and this was where Jesus was brought to be crucified. And we see that there are three crucifixions on this very day. Now, Jesus is in the middle, and then there's one on each side. Now, John doesn't give us a lot of detail regarding these other men, but Luke gives us a little more to look at. And let's look at Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" And you know, he wasn't the only ones that were saying that. There were some of the Roman soldiers. There were some of the Jews crying out from the bottom of the cross, "Hey, if you're Christ, call down the angels. If you're Christ, come on, you can save yourself." And then they would say among themselves, "He who claimed to be Son of God could not even save himself." But he goes on here, "But the other, answering on the cross, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins or our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now there's one point I want to mention here, because there's a group of Christian believers that specifically say that if you don't get baptized, you don't go to heaven. This man was not baptized. He died on the cross. He did not come off, go baptize him, and put him back up. And then I've mentioned that to a couple of people who quoted that to me. Well, they say, "Well, that's the Old Testament." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Jesus was in the Old Testament. Everything pointed to him in the Old Testament. But Jesus came in the New Testament. He was born by the virgin birth, and that began the process." Now, there are different aspects of the New Testament as to when we can say the full effect of the law was fulfilled. And I believe that when he died on the cross and rose again is when he fully effected the Old Testament law. It was put down, and everything else was now the new covenant or the new law. But at the same time, this man was hanging on the cross with him, and he asked Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus knew his heart, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So he was not baptized. Now, I point that out because baptism is important. It's something that we need to do. And I want to speak this now. If you're a believer and you've never been baptized, I encourage you that we do that. And let me know. We'll set up a time. We've got places we can go. In the wintertime, it might be a little chilly. We'll put on some of those suits or whatever you call those skin suits, and we'll get you baptized and get in and out real quick too. But the fact of the matter is, I really believe it's important. So if you've not been baptized, I want to encourage you that you follow through with that as a statement of your faith. But it's not salvation. Salvation is not found in baptism. Salvation is found in your belief in Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's where it's at. So I just wanted to clear that point up. But now here's Jesus. He's at the point of death. He's in sheer agony. He's in massive amount of pain because of all the torture that he's already gone through. And now the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet are there. And crucifixion was so horrifying because it would suffocate them very slowly. That was the point or the purpose of crucifixion, that they would die slowly. And so they would hang there and they would try to push themselves up with their feet to catch a breath. And as they went down, their lungs would be squeezed down again and they couldn't get the air in and it would all go out. And so they would try to push up again. And can you imagine the agony of having nails? And I know I've seen this, and this is the way that I believe culturally it's spoken about, is their ankles were crossed this way and the nail went in this way between both. And to try to push up with a nail, a spike, driving you to that tree, the pain was so intense. But they would hang there and they would do that and they would try to get their breath. And as I spoke about these two men hanging there with Jesus, both of them were the same way. And as this thing concluded, one man died next to Jesus in condemnation. He died in condemnation because he never received Jesus for who he was. The other man died forgiven, and he would be with Jesus that very day. And I want to mention the heart of Jesus here. Again, the pain, everything he's going through, and his compassion was for that man next to him that wanted to receive him and believe in him. And that's Christ. The compassion of God, the compassion of Jesus Christ for his people, for all those who would believe, superseded everything he went through. He always had his heart on the Father, and he always had his heart and his eyes upon the people. And you can see that. We covered that back in John 17 in the prayer that he had. First, he prayed that he would be glorified so the Father would be glorified. And then he prayed for all the disciples that they would be protected and remain in him as he's in the Father. And then he prayed for all of those who would believe. And that's you. And that's me. And the heart of Jesus never changed, even though he was at the point of death. And we're going to see his heart again in just a few moments when we see him talking about his mother Mary. Verses 19 through 22. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Pilate made this sign to go above the cross to irritate the Jews. He was not happy. Number one, he didn't really want to go through with this. He thought that all the scourging, the beating, the whipping, the torture, presenting him in that robe with the crowns, the people would begin to laugh and mock and then just all die down and go away. But it was so intent, first, that the Jews were so angry that they would not turn away from their anger. But secondly, it was God's plan for him to go to the cross. And so it would be continued that they would remain in that anger. But Pilate was not a happy camper. He didn't get his way on this one. And we discussed last week that he and the Jews did not get along very well. There were many confrontations that they had. And so he did have to pick and choose his battles. But I believe he made that sign specifically irritate them. And we notice it was written in three languages. And John Corson had a very interesting commentary on that. And I like what he had to say. He said the Hebrew represented theological language. And the Greek represented the intellectual language. And the Latin represented the political language. Now we know that Jews came from all over. There were the Jews that spoke Hebrew. There was those that spoke Greek and those that read and spoke Latin. And so he had it specifically pointed up and pointed that no matter where you came from, you're going to see what I put up here, which is a major stab at the Jews. But the truth about this whole aspect of theologically, intellectually, or politically, Jesus is the King of no matter what language you speak. He's the King no matter what culture you come from. And today, we still have the same three categories, not necessarily languages, because there's many, many more languages in the world. And now that the doors open because of Jesus for all men, not just the Jews, we still have, and I can divide these up into these three things, still have these aspects that people follow. We have theologians, people who dig into theology. They've come and gone, and so much of our faith is rooted in the study and understanding of what some of these men who God appointed to do have dedicated their lives to understand the things of God. Much of what we believe, much of what we see is all rooted in some of the time spent of the theologians. Unfortunately, there's also been a lot of theologians that have brought division because of man's inability to understand the things of God. See, the one aspect that we have to really come to grips with, God is absolute. There is no doubt about that. And the absolute fact of who He is, who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, what Jesus did do, and now He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in prayerfully interceding for us, we know that this is all solid, concrete. There's nothing variable there. That's absolute. But there are many things in the Bible that can be interpreted by man's interpretation because he doesn't know the full understanding of God. We're a finite mind. God's infinite. And because of that, we can only understand things the way we tend to process information. But I can tell you this, if we divided this room up in groups or individuals, however you want to do it, and each one take a certain aspect and study it and read it, you would come back and you may have a different take than somebody else. What does that tell us? It tells us that we don't all know the full aspect of who God is. And so what happens is when you draw a hard line on things that are scripturally debatable, you bring division. And we have to be careful there. We have to be careful because if we don't understand, we can't say that we do just because our mind wraps around an idea that would explain it. God is beyond our ideas. He's beyond our minds. He's beyond anything we can imagine. So we have to be very careful. And I'm not criticizing theologians. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying, though, that there are some times that there are hard lines driven. And we just need to kind of step back and say, you know what? I've studied this. I've seen scripture that can point here and point here. Why does there have to be a hard line? Why can't we love one another and be together and say, I don't understand the full things of God. But when I'm with Him face to face, our mind will be open. Then all the answers will be there. But I don't want to be standing in the line of accountability because I drew a line that wasn't accurate. Now, we stand strong on the absolutes, but we also have to make sure that we don't make absolutes out of something that just divides people and things we don't understand. But then we come to the intellectuals. And the intellectuals come in and they try to rationalize everything. They try to process all the things the way, well, scientifically it's going to be, or mathematically it's got to be. And so they come up with all of this information that they put in front of you, and intellectually, most of the time, not all scientists are this way. We know we've got some godly men who are scientists, and I praise God for them, who stand firm that it's not evolution, that it's creation. And I believe that there are men out there who have studied and understand no matter how smart they get, they're never going to outsmart God. And that's important for them to understand. But they come in so many times and these intellectuals rationalize it. And in their pride, because they're intellectual and they have knowledge and they know all of this, well, there's really no God anyway. Because we can go mathematically or we can go scientifically and blah, 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 and come up with all these things, leaving God out of it. So that's what the intellectuals do. And they dismiss God altogether. And then you've got the philosophers. And I love this crowd. Because philosophers don't really believe in anything, but they take all things and put it together just to confuse you with it. If it feels good, it's great. We'll take this from the Bible, and then we'll take this from the Quran, and then we'll take this from this faith, and we'll take this from this faith, and they put it all together, and they make this big presentation say, coexist on our bumper stickers. And these are the philosophers who don't believe solidly in anything, but want to be on the positive side of everything. Let's all just be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. Well, I want to be happy, but I'm only happy in the true sense of happiness when I'm in the true side of what God teaches through His Word. Because He is truth. Remember we covered that last time when Pharaoh said, well, what is truth? Jesus is truth. Pharaoh couldn't see that. But Jesus is truth. So we have this free-for-all with the philosophers, just whatever makes you happy. But Jesus transcends theologians, He transcends all of the intellectual people, and He transcends all the philosophers. And if people look at Jesus for who He is, all of that is put to rest because He remains. All this other stuff will be washed away. He remains. And we need to understand that. He goes beyond every thought. He goes beyond every action. And the truth of the matter is that if that was what was going on then, with all three of these aspects of process and information, and it's going on now, it really fulfills what Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 10 says. It says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under their sun. Is there anything which it may be said? See, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. So I want us to really understand this and really look at this for what it is. We're going to see many people come forth and speak some new prophecy or some new something else that doesn't align to God's word. We're going to see that's where cults come from. They may take one tiny little bit of scripture and then build all the way around it and make a cult that has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches and nothing to do with who Jesus is. And so this has been done, but it will always be done until Christ returns. Why? Because the spirit of the Antichrist is already among us. And the spirit of the Antichrist is the one stirring up somebody in their intellectual mindset or their philosopher mindset or even in the theological mindset and say, oh, look, I found something nobody else has seen before. And he'll go build, write a book about it. And next thing you know, the book is equal to the Bible. And that's what the Mormons do. They follow Joseph Smith's book as close as they do to the Bible on equal levels. And we have to understand that there's nothing that is written by man that equals the Bible. Now you say, well, the Bible was written by man. The Bible was written by man's hand, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written by God himself. And this is the difference. And so we have to understand that. And Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says, and this addresses all of those who fall into any of these categories, whichever one you hang your hat on, it says that in the name, and it said that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to glory of the Father. And that's the truth. Whatever you think, wherever you fall, if you're a theologian, dig into the Word, dig into the Greek, dig into the Hebrew, dig into the history, dig into the culture. You're encouraged to do that. But stay in confines of what the Bible says and not try to examine and explain things that you don't understand. Because when you do that, you get out of bounds. And also, don't try to understand the Bible intellectually. It does make sense when the Holy Spirit makes it alive in your heart and in your mind. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes it alive and makes it true in you. Otherwise, intellectually, you could read through the Bible 1, 2, 5, 10 times and not get a thing out of it and say, this doesn't make any sense. And I've even heard Christians that say, it's too hard to read the Bible. I don't understand it. And I think what you need to do is get back on your knees and say, Lord, I have prayed a prayer of receiving you and I believe in you. I pray now your Holy Spirit would come and reveal to me who you are through your word so that when I read the Bible, I see it coming alive to me and it's not boring and it's not something that I don't understand, but it's something that is true and it's meaningful and it writes it upon the table of my heart and it carries me. And then thirdly, again, make sure that we don't fall into that category to where we just try to pick what we want out of the word. And even some people that claim to be Christians do that. They only talk about this. They don't talk about that. You can't be a pastor, in my opinion. Now, I'm just let me preface. In my opinion, you can't be a pastor and only teach what you want to. The Word of God is the full counsel of God. And if you're not willing to teach the whole counsel of God, but only the positive and the feel-good stuff, then there's a problem. Because you've got a room full of people who walk out feeling positive for the moment, but have not received the fullness of Jesus Christ, and they may go to hell because they fill a church, but they don't know who Jesus is. They just know about him. Or they know about the good things about him. But sin is real. Hell is real. And we need to be prepared to share with people that there are things in the Bible that you may not enjoy reading, but you need to know them. Because it all shows the character of God and who he is. And we need to know the fullness of who he is. Now back to our text. Pilate didn't want there to be anyone around who couldn't read what he had written. Now this was the Passover, we know that. And everywhere around the region would be people would be coming from everywhere to celebrate this time and this feast. And so he was trying to agitate whoever would come to see this sign. And they wanted to change it to say he claimed to be the king of the Jews, but Pilate was over it. He was done. Yeah, I'm done with this whole thing. And remember, he even washed his hands of it in one of the Gospels. You know, he went and said, I washed my hands of this matter. And he turned Jesus over. But he was over this situation. He was over them. He wanted them to be gone. Or he wanted to leave himself and go back to Caesarea. So he refused to change. He said, "What I've written, I have written." And so it remained. Now, of all of this, finally did get one thing right. He didn't change it to say he claimed to be. He left it, and that it was correct what he put on there. Jesus, the King of the Jews. He got that part right. But the good news, he's also the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of all believers. He's the King of all who would receive him and all who would welcome him into their life and all who would receive him for the fullness of who he is. And soon, he will be returning to claim his kingdom and to claim his people. Are we ready? Are our hearts ready? Do we understand the times that we live in? And I'm not standing here today saying, be ready by next Thursday at 4 o'clock. That's silliness. What I'm saying here is the season that we live in, the world that we live in, it's coming down around us. You can see the nations crumbling. You can see governments crumbling. I don't know if you noticed last week, but the stock market crashed. I think it was Monday. I'm pretty sure it was Monday because China's market crashed. And the stock market dropped by hundreds of dollars, and it was just everything's reacting to something else. And that's the world that we live in. When something bad happens, others react to it. And nationally and internationally, the world is crumbling around us because sin has taken over, and greed and power and all of the things that are in power around the world are bringing the world down and crumbling around us. And anyone can see this. And anyone can say, well, we've been seeing this for the last 30, 40, 50, 60, even 100 years. We've heard of people going and selling everything they have and going up on a mountaintop waiting on Jesus to return because it's got to be today. That's not how we're supposed to approach this. We're supposed to be living our lives in obedience to the Spirit, watching for His return, eager for His return, but not standing there doing nothing, waiting for Him to come back. We're to be witnessing, we're to be living, we're to be sharing, we're to be encouraging each other. And the ladies, by the way, had a wonderful luncheon yesterday. I heard it was awesome, and I'm really glad. They're going to now, I think we have a motion on the floor that we're going to do a quarterly lunch for the ladies. So I hope you all do that. And the lady said, yeah, that's the way it's going to be. That's good. I encourage that, and I'm glad that that's part of the fellowship. That's part of what I'm talking about. But we come together. We minister to one another. We encourage one another. We're a light to the world. We need to be prepared for that. So we're not sitting here claiming next week, next month. Again, that silliness. What we're saying is that we need to be in the Word. We need to wrap our hearts around who Jesus is and be in relationship with Him so that we are prepared to witness, to be where He calls us to be. And we're going to cover that again in just a moment. Verses 23 through 24. Then the soldiers went when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments, and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam and woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And these were all things that were prophesied back in Psalm 22. As the nails also were prophesied that were driven through his hand and his feet, and his side being pierced by the sword. It's by no accident that these things take place in alignment to Scripture. All of these things take alignment to Scripture because all Scripture is true. And so all prophecies are true. And Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. And all throughout this study, we've seen that it's happened to Jesus. And what has happened to him was all part of the Father's plan. All the characters we've been introduced to, all the people that we see here, they believed they were in complete control of their situation. They all believed they're the ones that had the power to do what needed to be done. But the truth is that Jesus was the only one that's in control here. And he's in control because he's in the Father's plan. And all of these men standing out here that were crying, crucify him, and all the Roman soldiers and everything that led up to this moment, they were all right where God placed them. And ultimately, they were of no more important or significance as far as who they were than the donkeys that were tied waiting for Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. They were just pawns, if you will. They thought they were in control, but Jesus was in control. And that donkey, there were two foals there, but the one that he rode was just tied. Just had to be tied there. He had no name. There was no prestige. He didn't wear anything of any pride. He was just a donkey. But it was where he was supposed to be at the time that Jesus needed it. That's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought. And as believers, we need to be right where we're supposed to be when he needs us. If we ever find ourselves thinking about how much God needs us, think of this thought. It's not our abilities. It's not our talents. It's not even the service that he wants. It's our obedience that he wants. It's our obedience to be where we're supposed to be when he wants to use us. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel was talking to Saul. He said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrificing as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, yeah, you sacrificed. You weren't supposed to do that. You were out of God's plan. This is when Saul was waiting on Samuel to come, and Samuel didn't arrive on time according to Saul's timetable, so he called forth and had a sacrifice prepared, and he administered it. He was not the priest. He had no right to do it, and he was completely wrong. And from that point forward, God had removed his hand from his leadership. But he said, is obeying the voice of the Lord. That's the most important thing. And the most important thing is stay where you're called, remain in your calling, remain in obedient to what God's called you to do. And as you do that, you're obeying, and that's better than what you do. Much better to be obedient than to sacrifice. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So let's always keep that mindset before us that we are called, we are his children, and he wants to use us. But don't get out of alignment with that use, and don't put yourself over here when he wants you over here, because he won't use you over there. If anything, you'll find yourself naked and alone over there, because he had somebody else over there to do what he called them to do. You're to be here wherever here is in your walk with the Lord. And that's why here at Calvary Chapel, we don't have membership. We don't have a card that you sign that says, "Oh, you've got to be here. And if you ever move anywhere else, you've got to transfer that." We don't do that. And the reason we don't do it is because we're all God's children. Wherever you go to church, wherever or not, you come here. If you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you're as welcome here as anybody else. And so we believe that it's not about signing a card. It's about relationship. And that's what we want to encourage. And that's what we want to continue to do here at Calvary Chapel. Now moving on, verses 25 through 30. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." As I mentioned earlier, Jesus was already, he was that close. He's just about dead. He's hanging on the cross. He's there. He's already had compassion on the one man on the cross. And here, now again, in all the agony he's going through, he has compassion on those around him. And we see his mother, Mary, at the foot of the cross. No doubt an emotional agony. Just the anxiety had to be rushing in her heart at this horrific scene. All of the things, remember back in the very early part, you know, when the angel came and people were talking about Jesus and the angel spoke about Jesus, she buried those things in her heart. And she carried those things in her heart. And all of those things were still with her. And no doubt they were flooding across her mind as her son is hanging on that cross. And she can only see and wonder and question, why is this happening? All the things the angel spoke must have come into question. How can this be going on? How can this be happening now? This is not, you know, she couldn't have seen this. Even herself, she couldn't have really understood what was truly going on at this point. Now, it would appear, from all indications, that her husband Joseph must have already been dead. He's not in the scene. He's not spoken of. If he had been, I don't believe Jesus would have been concerned with his mother's welfare. But Joseph wasn't there. And I find it interesting here that Jesus looks to the disciple of whom he loved, which is John himself. John never really used his own name when he quoted things, either the disciple who Jesus loved or that disciple followed or whatever. But he was referring to himself. It was John himself that was there. And Mary had other sons. Jesus had brothers. And they could have moved in with her. She could have moved in with them. But he didn't call them out. And quite honestly, I kind of doubt if they were even close. They may have been hiding somewhere in the back of the crowd at this point, if they were there at all. I'm sure they were there. They had to have been, knowing that their mom would be there. But they weren't with her. And if they were, Jesus did not call them out. They didn't believe in him at this point. They didn't accept Jesus for who he is. And Jesus is more concerned about Mary's spiritual well-being as her physical well-being. John was there. John was with her. And so therefore he said, your mother. And from that point forward, she moved in and he took care of her until her death. And so we see the compassion. We see the heart of Jesus. And we see the heart of John too. It's interesting because John's heart was the heart of love. We saw that if you can go and read 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And it's all about my little children. If you love the Lord, then you have to love one another. It was all about love. It was all about interceding with Christ and being in relationship with him and prayerfully for one another and then loving one another. That's the fruit. That was what he called the fruit was. He said, you'll know one another by the love you have for one another. And if you don't have love for one another, then you don't have Christ in you. And this is John. This is who he is. And this is what his heart was. And Jesus knew that, and he knew that he would take care of Mary. So, again, from that time forward, he did. Now, Jesus has reached the end. But there's one more scripture that has to be fulfilled, one more prophecy before his death. So he says, I thirst. And that's when they put that sour wine, which is a vinegar, really. They dipped it like a sponge-type thing in that, stuck it on the end of a pole and reached up, and it was very bitter. And he says, I thirst. And that's referenced from Psalm 69:21b. It says, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They put that up there to his mouth. Not one prophecy before his death was left unfulfilled. They were all fulfilled to that point. Now there are prophecies that come after his death, some of them still yet to come, but at this point, up to that point of his death, not one prophecy had gone unfulfilled. Not one letter of the law is unfulfilled. And this is what's so amazing about who Jesus is. All that was prophesied about him, written so many different by different hands, all guided by the Spirit, we know that. But over hundreds of years, they would write things that would say the same thing. Over hundreds of years, they would prophesy who Jesus was and his coming and the things that he would suffer through. And all of these prophecies all came to pass, were all 100% accurate. Now mathematically, if you're a gambler, I would suggest that you don't bet against this. Don't bet against this fact. Now, I don't know if the lottery got won last night. I wouldn't put your money on that one either. But this is guaranteed you're wrong, no matter what. You can't win this if you put math. But if you go against the scripture, it's something you don't want to do. I've mentioned this before, but in one of our previous messages, I believe it was all the way back in the study of Acts, there was a gentleman named Peter Stoner and Robert Newman who wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. And the book was based on the science of probability and vouched for by the American Scientific Affiliation. It set the odds of any one man in all of history fulfilling even only 8 of the 60 major prophecies and 270 ramifications fulfilled by the life of Christ. The probability that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even just 8 of these prophecies would be only 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now y'all look at me and say, well, what does that mean? I don't understand all that math. No, I look at me and say, y'all all know that stuff. I never knew all the powers and that and math. All I knew is 2 times 2 is 3. I mean, no, it's 4. I'm sorry. But to give you an example, that's 1 in 17 zeros behind it. That's quadrillion, I believe, is where it comes down to. 1 quadrillion. That's the odds. 1 in that many. It's just amazing. Because Jesus fulfilled everything that was called for him to do. It's because God aligned it all to happen ahead of time. It was all prepared. It was all planned. Even before the foundations of the earth, Jesus was there. And he knew the plan of salvation would be there. What an awful, awesome, and powerful, and miraculous God we serve. Amazing God that we serve. And so Jesus now, he says it's finished. He gives up the ghost. He releases his spirit. God's plan for his life is accomplished. It's done. The life he lived for this moment, and that was to die. He lived to die. And on this side of the grave, all is done. All the prophecies are fulfilled. The price of sin had been paid once and for all, and nothing else need to be done. No works of man, no other sacrifice, no other books or revelations can add one thing to what Jesus has done. And again, it's so important that we understand this. So we don't want to get off on track and go seeking after something that's added to. It's all in Jesus. What he's done is accomplished. Don't get wrapped up into works doctrines and saying, oh, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. I've got to earn this. I've got to earn that. I've got to count my beads. I've got to do this. Whatever it might be. We don't have, those things don't get us anywhere in Christ. Because Christ has done it all. We just need to believe he's done it all. And once that is done, we don't have to follow up in any other doctrines or any other legalistic teaching that will only bring you into bondage. And that's what happens when something is added and additional to Jesus, because Jesus plus nothing is everything, that anything else that is added brings bondage. It brings something that we have to do, that we've got to accomplish. And if we don't, then we've missed the mark and we've not pleased God. Well, let me give you a little hint. You've already missed the mark the day you were conceived. You were born into sin. And the only way that that mark is relieved is through Jesus Christ himself. It can't be erased or moved by anything that we do except receiving Christ. So anything additionally is bondage. Accept the freedom that comes in Jesus. Accept the freedom that comes in all that he's done. It truly is finished. The debt is paid. You don't have to go back to the court and say, oh, I got a little extra money. No, it's already taken care of. It's done. It's sealed. So important that we grab a hold of that. Verses 31 through 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross until the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate for their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And I did want to interject something here before we get to the other verses here, that John mentions that the Sabbath was a high day. And what that means is that during the feast, the first and the last day of the feast were considered high days. They were also considered Sabbath days. So this wasn't the Saturday that they were talking about here when they called it the Sabbath. The high day probably represented the Thursday before, which confirms, because a lot of people have debated over, well, Jesus couldn't have been in the grave 3 full days and 3 full nights if he was buried on the Sabbath. But if they call the high day the Sabbath, he was buried on that Thursday before, which he was in the grave for 3 full days. And 3 full nights, and resurrected on that first day of the week. So that's what that means, and that explains how that is. And that's the way it was. It's in their culture. That's how they presented the high days. Verses 32 on to 37. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, or should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Now the reference to none of his bones will be broken goes back to the Passover, all the way back to when they were in Egypt, right before they were set free and Pharaoh let them go. The Passover came over and God gave very specific instructions to the Israelites. Number one, the lamb was to be a spotless lamb. It was to be pre-selected. No blemish, no spot, no broken bone, no nothing injured with it. It had to be a perfect lamb, or perfect as it could be with what they had. And after they sacrificed it and they roasted it, they would partake of it. Now, Numbers 9, verse 2 tells us that it says that after they began to partaking, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So this goes back. Yes, there's a prophecy we look at, and we'll get to that. But it goes all the way back before that prophecy was given. It was given that the sacrificial lamb should not be damaged except to be killed, roasted, eaten, and then taken care of according to this. But you're not to break any of its bones. So Jesus, being the Lamb of God, also came. And as I said earlier, every aspect of the law was fulfilled before his death. None of his legs were broken. As the Passover, it had to be that way. He is the sacrificial lamb. And he's the sacrifice for all men. His legs couldn't be broken, or it would go against the ordinance of the Passover. Now, secondly, it was prophesied in Psalm 34:20. It says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then also, they pierced his side, which again is prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And I want to take note that when they pierced his side, and blood and water both came forth, and this showed that his heart had actually ruptured. His heart had actually ruptured. When the heart ruptures, there's a sac around it that fills with water. And so when that sword or that spear went through, it was a deep wound. It went through this side. I'm going to remember. It goes through your heart's on the left side. So it went through here. It penetrated up, went into the heart sac, which had the water, and into the heart itself with the blood. And so both blood and water came forth. And to quote Pastor Chuck, he said, Jesus literally died of a broken heart. He literally died of a broken heart. And think of it this way, because he did say he released his spirit. He didn't die of suffocation like the other ones after their legs were broken. He gave up his spirit because in him he had the power to take his life and to lay it down. He had that power. But when all was finished, all that needed to be fulfilled was done, then he said it's finished. Then he gave up his spirit and his heart was ruptured at that moment. And so when they put that spear, both of these came out. It's something to really grasp. Everything again was in his power. Everything was in his control. And he died that awful death of a broken heart. Verses 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And see, that was something important to understand in their culture. The Jews particularly, they couldn't leave these men on the cross. That would be unholy. And so they had to have them removed and buried. And Jesus was taken, and they requested it and buried very close by in this tomb that was never used. And I want to look, lastly this morning, as we come to the close, I want to look at Joseph and Nicodemus. Both of these men served on the high council. Both of these men were Jewish leaders. And both were believers, but out of fear for the Jews, they believed in secret. Now it does appear from this time forward, they no longer feared the Jews, for they came openly and requested his body, Jesus' body, from Pilate. And so they took his body and had him buried him. But my thought is this. How many today are like Joseph and Nicodemus? How many believers are believers secretly? And if they're believers secretly, what are they afraid of? See, back then, with Joseph and Nicodemus, the fear would have been being kicked out of the church or being kicked out of the synagogue, being kicked out of the group. They would have been alienated. They would possibly would have been stoned themselves. It could have very easily come down to the death of them for believing something that they shouldn't have believed. And so they kept that away. They tuck it away. But you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he was asking questions. The questions he was asking him weren't the same questions the Jews asked, the other leaders. They weren't trying. Nicodemus was not trying to trick Jesus. He wasn't trying to intimidate Jesus. He wasn't trying to find fault in Jesus. He came seeking the truth and asking about things. And Jesus explained things to Nicodemus because he knew his heart. But he still remained quiet. And he remained in secret. So do we, in our own lives, secretly follow Jesus? Are we afraid to let others know what and who we believe in? Is there something in our culture or in our families or in our friend circle or somewhere that we're afraid to be mocked and ridiculed? Are we afraid to stand up when the time is appropriate to stand up? And I think all of us face these moments. There's no doubt we all face these moments. We're in the world. I work full time. I know what everyone else faces during the day. I mean, you know, a lot of times, you know, I'm not that the pastors that I know do this, but there are some pastors that it's easy to hide during the week. You don't have to deal with all the things of the world. Bury your heart in studies and stay home and not worry about things. Of course, that's not the life of a pastor. You know, it was funny. I remember many years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, and we wondered what pastors did all week. I mean, they don't have a job. What do they do all week, you know? Well, believe me, I know. And I know what they do. And a lot of it's spent praying for y'all. But most of it is intently trying to be in focus with the Lord and being in relationship with Him, so that when we face, in my case, the people that I work with and the things that I deal with, when we face those things, that we have to also, as you do, every moment, every day, be in relationship with the Lord, so that we don't wind up on the wrong side of a conversation and the wrong side of doing things. No man can get away from those things. No woman can get away from those things. So we have to come to that point saying, well, if I stand up here, am I going to be ridiculed? Am I going to be ushered out and not be one of the crowd? That's what we have to look at. Our sin debt is paid. We are now children of God. Do we act as though that debt's not been paid? Are there times when we act like that debt is not paid? Do we find ourselves not giving praise and honor to the one who paid it for us? Do we find ourselves hiding away when we could stand up and say, you know what, I praise God in this situation, and I'm a Jesus follower, so I don't really think I need to be going down this road. Or whatever it might be, we need to really understand that every part of our life is the part that Jesus wants. He wants it all. The only thing that He doesn't have is what we hang on to and what we don't give Him. So may our lights truly shine in this dark world. May we let that light shine, whatever that bushel may be, whatever that situation is, whatever we face. In Nicodemus and Joseph's place, it was they didn't want to be exiled from the synagogue. In our place, are we afraid of our work? Are we afraid of our boss? Are we afraid of our coworkers? Whatever it may be, I encourage you, as I encourage myself this morning, that we let that light shine in the dark world around us. That's why we're here. That and encouraging one another is the only two reasons in my heart and mind believe that Jesus left us once we received Him. There's no other point to be here outside of those things. That we're a light to others and that we encourage one another. That's our purpose. That's the call on our lives. So may we let that light shine. May it spread hope and peace to all that we come in contact with, knowing that just as our debt has been paid, theirs too can be paid. And this is how. And we stand firm. We may face that ridicule. We may face those jokes. We may face those people that are even hard on us. But I've seen this happen. And I know some of you have seen the same thing. That sometimes the very person who is yelling the loudest and biting at you and staying on you, when they go through something, you may be the first person they come to be in, that you may encourage them. Because they see something in you. They see that peace that they don't have. And so I encourage you to let that light shine. Even in the darkest places, when you feel like that they're not going to see it. They never see it. They're never going to see it. But they may be right there. And who are we to say? For what if the person that God placed in our lives, what if the pastor from the pulpit or a friend or a family member had not come to any one of us when we heard the gospel and received it and believed it? We were ready, but they may have looked at us and said, they'll never get this. Look at their life. Look at what they do. It's not our place to judge the world. That's God's place. Our place is to be a light in the world. And so that's what I encourage us this morning as we go out into this week, that we let that light shine. and be all who we're called to be. Amen. Father, we ask that this word again would penetrate our hearts and carry us as we move forward into this week and beyond. For we don't know what tomorrow brings, Lord. We can stash our barns. We can fill it with all the security. We can have all the food for the next 6 months, all the water. We can have gold. We can have silver. We can have whatever it might be that we find our security in. And in 1 second, it's gone. Either by someone taking it on this earth or by us closing our eyes and awakening into eternity. Whatever that may be, or it even could be you coming back. Whatever happens, we need to not be attaching ourselves to the things of this world. Let us all come to that point to know that it's not the things of the world that we find our security. It's only found in you. And may you take that and place that within our heart, that we know that you're absolute. We can depend on you. No matter what we see, no matter what we hear, you're going to take care of your people. You're going to take care of your children because you love your children. And we accept that and we receive that and we walk in that and we glorify your name. We thank you, Lord. We praise your holy name for all that you are. We praise your holy name that we don't understand all that you are, but we still have faith. Even as Job, laying in the muck, in the mire, in the ashes, and he was sitting there with boils, and his body was just in bad shape, Lord. He said, though you may slay him, he will still serve you. That's faith. That's not understanding why he's where he is, but he still puts you in the place of being on the throne no matter what he sees and what he does. May we all come to that same place in our lives. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. We glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.